Amen. I'm going to talk to you this morning from, as we conclude, with Peter's last words, by the way. We're privileged to be able to see the last words of Peter. Now, we know that the Jewish believers, they're facing, again, the Nero's persecution. They're also facing false teachers. And Peter himself and they all know that his departure is soon. He's going to be martyred. He's going to go back home, or rather, he's going to go home. He's going to be with Jesus again, or he is already with Jesus. Amen? What a word that is. Now, with all that being said, it's interesting as Peter, he shifts away from the false teachers, even though he's going to talk about scoffers, which are mockers, which are false teachers. But he turns away really from that, and he turns his heart, as a pastor would, to the sheep. Four times in just this one chapter, 18 verses, four times Peter uses one of my favorite words that you hear me use over all these many, many years, and that is the word loved ones. Or the word is actually beloved, and in the Greek, apostos, which means divinely loved ones. So he uses them four times here. And that word, beloved, always speaks of a Christian. It's the ones who are born again, who are united with Jesus as their Lord. Amen? It's never used of unbelievers. Now, with all that being said, if someone told you, if they came up and said, you know what, it's the end of the world. I'm not talking about the guy with the sign on the street corner. The end is near. No. If someone told you it's the end of the world and told you exactly how the world was going to end, how would you live? Well, loved one, we already know. Amen? And we're going to learn that again in God's Word. And here's what I want you to see. In verse 7 and 10, and in verse 12. Did you know those are the only places in the New Testament, if you will, that describes the future destruction of the world by fire? By fire, okay? Very interesting that Peter is going to conclude with this. So with all that being said, this morning we're going to talk about how we should live in this world, all the 18 verses, beginning in verse 1, and he starts off with that word, beloved, loved ones. He says, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds. Everybody's mind here is pure this morning, right? Nobody, no response? Yeah. I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder. Now, he says, I'm writing to you this second epistle. Again, this shows us that 1 Peter and 2 Peter, that Peter is the author, and it's written to the same recipients of 1 Peter, which is the Jewish believers that are undergoing the fiery trial from Nero's persecution, okay? Now, with all that being said here, he writes and he says, now here's the purpose that I'm closing out this letter with, that I need to stir up your pure minds. And the word stir up means to wake up. It means to be alert. It means to arouse your thinking. It means don't go to sleep. Amen? There's a lot of sleepy Christians today. You know what happens to sleepy Christians? Well, if you're Eutychus, you know what happened to Eutychus when Paul was preaching until midnight, don't you? He fell from the third floor of the window. And did he die? Yeah, well, if you do that and die, I can't raise the dead, but okay? But Paul could do it, but I didn't have that. I don't have that gift. So don't fall. Don't whatever. That's my only joke. Now, he says here, a pure mind. The word pure means sincere. Sincere, sinaceros, in the without wax. That's a Latin expression. In other words, it's not a phony. Your mind is pure in your thinking. And the only way to be pure and sincere in your thinking is to know the Word of God. Amen? Because is there anything pure than the Word of God? No. So a sincere mind is a mind that is free from false teaching and the falsehoods of this world. A sincere mind is a mind that has been renewed and continually is renewed to the living Word of God. Amen? And not only that, a sincere mind is a mind that is literally, loved one, if we think about it, that is filled not with the world, but is filled with the Word. Oh, that's a good mind to have. Jesus, remember what Paul said in Philippians 2:5? Let this mind be in you, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Is there a purer mind than Christ? No, is there a more sincere mind than Christ? No, that's we have the mind of Christ, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:16. We have the mind of Christ. Now, with all that being said, he said this in verse 2. He says, I'm writing to you by way of reminder, and here it comes, that you may be mindful of the words, or literally, that you may recall the words of which were spoken before, or literally in the past, spoken by whom? By the holy prophet. So what did Peter just tell us to do? He's telling us that he says, don't ever neglect the old covenant. The teaching, you know, go through the whole Bible. Don't neglect the Old Testament. Amen? Yeah, we interpret the New Testament in light of the old, don't we? Yeah, we understand it. And he's saying, no, don't, whatever you do, don't do that. He says, and the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. So the commandment that from Jesus to the apostles, the 12 or whatnot, is probably the upper room commandment in John 13, in 13, what is it, 34 and 35, the new commandment, where Jesus told them that you're to love one another to the same degree that I have loved you. And so Peter, knowing that his departure was at hand, he's going to be martyred, he says, don't forget the word. Man, keep the word alive in your mind. Keep the word alive in your heart. And he says something again. He says, what was spoken in the past by the prophets, what was spoken in the past goes for them and for us as well. What was spoken in the past is not only valid, but it is true for the present. What a word that is. It's so important. Now, the reason Peter's saying that, as we've already learned, the only defense that a Christian has then or today against false teaching is that you have to know the Word of God. Amen? What's coming from the pulpit. If you don't know the Word of God, if you're not learning and growing in it, you don't really know, am I telling you the truth? Am I teaching God's Word? Is it right? And so forth. And now he breaks away in verse 3, and he says, knowing this first, or above everything else, he says that scoffers will come in the last days, and look what they're doing, walking according to their own lust. These scoffers are not walking in the Spirit because they don't have the Spirit. They're walking in the power of the flesh because they're not born again. These are those ones that we learned about last Sunday, that they cannot cease from sinning, having eyes full of adultery and covetousness and so forth. And so the scoffers, of course, are the false teachers, but the word scoffer literally means mocker. Remember how they mocked Jesus at the cross? You know, if you be the Son of God, come down and save yourself and we'll believe in you. They were mocking the one dying for them. Amen? And so this the mockers here is very important. So in our context, what do mockers mock? Well, in the word that we're learning this morning, they mock the living Word of God. In verse 4, they're going to mock the sure, certain promise of the second coming of Jesus Christ our Lord. Look at it. It says, and these mockers, what do they do? Peter says, and they say, or literally, and continue to say, where's the promise of his coming? Now, that's not the rapture. The word coming there is parousia, which means the second coming of our Lord. That means his presence, okay? The visible bodily presence of Jesus Christ returning to earth, the second coming of our Lord. And so he says here, he says, come on, where's the promise, Peter? Where's the promise of his coming? Come on. I mean, Jesus has been gone. In Peter's day, you could say, Jesus has been gone over 30 years, Peter. Where is he? Was he coming back? He told you he was coming back. Over and over he said he was coming back. Matter of fact, Peter, what did he say to you? Didn't he say to you and all the rest of the disciples, you know, that I'm going away to prepare a place for you? If I am going away, that I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also. Where is he? I haven't seen him. He's not showing up. Listen, where is the promise of his coming? You know what mockers do? Mockers can only, here's what, that's very important about a mocker. Mockers don't, they don't mock things that are not true in Christianity, okay? Meaning in the Christian realm. Mockers always mock the revealed truth in God's Word. I mean, when we were growing up, people mocked that. You've heard people mock God. I don't believe, what do you, come on. You know, a bunch of drunk Jews wrote the Bible. Hello, you know, what, just mocking the Word of God. Well, let me tell you something. The Word of God is true. It says in Revelation 1:7, behold, he cometh with the clouds, and every eye will see him. See him. Can you imagine that moment when he comes, the second coming? Man, the heavens roll back like a scroll, and all of a sudden you see the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And it says, even those who pierced him, meaning the Jews, will see him. And then it goes on, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn. That word means wail in horror, because of him. Why? Well, you can't be saved now. It's over. Do you understand? When he comes back, it is done. You know, God has a great way to deal with mockers. You know what God, he has a word for every mocker. I don't know, mocker, whatever you want to call it. You know what that word is? God says, do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. No one's going to get away with mocking God. Amen? Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 and 8. No one's going to get away with it. They may think they're getting away with it, but they're not. They're deceived. Boy, I'll tell you what a word that is. Now, with all of that being said, he goes to verse 4 again, there at the second part, talking about when they say, where's the promise of his coming? That Jesus is coming to earth again. Where is it? And then they use, look what they do. For since the fathers fell asleep, meaning the Old Testament patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, since they died, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. So the mockers, what do? They go to the old patriarchs, but that was, now let's keep going. And they go back to the very beginning of creation. And boy, do they make a huge mistake. And they look at Peter and they say, you know what? All things, everything on the planet, everything in the universe, all things continue just like they were from the very day they were created, at the beginning of creation. What are they saying? Nothing has changed. Sun comes up. Did you see the sun this morning? Not the second service, never mind. First service, maybe. Yeah, boy, I mean, it was, my wife and I were driving in, and it just started coming up. Man, it was huge. I mean, a fireball, you know, and my wife goes, how many Earths do you think can fit in the sun? And I said, 1.3 billion. She said, really? I said, yeah. I said, how did you know that instantly? Well, I just Googled it, you know. Now, so they say everything's the same. Sun comes up, sun goes down. You know, spring, summer, fall, winter, the seasons, everything has remained the same, have continued since creation all this time. But you know what? Here we are. Where's Jesus now? He's not coming. He's not going to judge sin. He's not coming back. A generation cometh and a generation goeth, year after year after year. What does Peter do? Look what he does now. He says, for this they, the mockers, the scoffers, they willingly forget. The word willing means they deliberately or conveniently, if you will, forget something. They forget what do they forget? The truth of God's word. Look at it. That by the word of God, or literally by the spoken word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. So what does Peter do? He goes back to Genesis 1:9, to the third day of creation, when the earth came out of the waters and so forth, and God called the dry land, it says, earth. So what did Peter do? The same thing we have to do always. He met the mockers' argument with the living word of God. Amen? He went all the way back to creation. He said, you know what, boys? You guys have willingly forgot who the universe belongs to. It belongs to God. The laws of nature belong to God. The universe belongs to God. He owns it. Not only did he create it, he sustains it. Amen? And so he gives them the word of God. Listen, it's amazing the planet that we live on. You know, it says in Hebrews 11:3, by faith we understand that the worlds, the universe, everything, were framed by the word of God, or by the spoken word of God, so that the things which are seen, the visible universe that we see, like the sun a minute ago I was telling you about coming up, he said, the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible or things that we can see. Can you believe that we live on a planet spoken into existence by the word of the living God? He just spoke. Have you ever read, remember when it says, let there be stars? Five words. Is there a little bit more, Lord, do you want to share? No, that was it. Just let it be. Look at the stars out there. Think about that. His word formed all that. The Bible says in Psalm 33:6, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. Verse 9 of the same chapter 33 of Psalm says, God spoke, it was done, he commanded, it stood fast. Man, when God speaks, something happens, amen? And he says there in verse 6, and he also continues, Peter does now, he says, by which the world, the cosmos, okay? The world, the universe, everything that we see, but it also, the word cosmos speaks not only of the universe and all of that, but the inhabitants of a people who live on planet Earth. So by which the world that then existed, what happened to it? It perished, and look how it perished, being flooded with water. So that was God's judgment in the days of Noah. Did Noah, the preacher of righteousness, warn them over and over and over, but the world didn't believe? Okay. So what did Peter do? Again, he attacked the false teaching of the mockers, and he did so with the word of God. You know what I love about that scripture? Did Peter, from what we just read, did Peter believe in the flood? The universal flood, yeah, a global flood, yes. Did he believe then in Noah? Of course. Did he believe in the ark? Absolutely. He believed all those things. And so Peter does something. He tells those mockers, right here in the living word that we're reading, he says, you know, you've made a big, big mistake. He said, because all things that you said continue, they don't. All things do not continue as they were from the very day of creation. He says it doesn't work that way. He says God created the world, God warned the world, and God judged that world. Amen? And you know what? Did he destroy the earth? He certainly did. He saved Noah and his family. And so, and then he made a promise to Noah. Remember what it was? He said to Noah, I will never again destroy the earth with water. Never again. He made that promise. But look at verse 7 now. He said, but the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, meaning the spoken word where God created the world and God judged the world and warned the world, he said, they are reserved for what? For fire. How long? Until the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly man. Perdition means destruction. It means that day that they're destined for eternal misery and hell. What a word. That's what's going to happen to them. So what did Peter just tell us? He says, God, not man, determines not only the beginning of the world, but he determines the end of the world. No one's going to push a button and destroy the world and all of it. Do you understand? I mean, I know that we're armed to the hilt. We got missiles pointing everywhere all over the world. But God says in his word, no, that's not how this earth is going to end. Not at all. It's not going to happen. Now, he says here that our earth and our heavens, he said they're preserved. Isn't that amazing? That word preserved literally means they are laid up, or they're stored up with fire, and they're also reserved, or they're guarded, being kept for fire until it says the day of judgment. Now, when we look at the day of judgment, it's easy to say, well, we're talking about the day of the Lord. You know, the 7-year tribulation period and the wrath of God is poured out in the last half. That's not what the scripture is saying. Let's look at it again. He says there, until the day of judgment and the perdition of the judgment of ungodly men. Okay, that's what he's saying there. So when is the day of judgment? Well, the day of judgment, that's going to happen to this world. It takes place after the rapture. It takes place after the great tribulation period. It takes place after the battle of Armageddon. It takes place after the second coming of Christ, after the millennial reign of Christ on this earth, okay? It takes place after all of those things. So at the close of the millennial reign, the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth, at the second coming, at the close of the thousand-year reign, then it is the day of judgment. And that is the great white throne judgment, which I'll talk to you about in a moment. Look at verse 8 with me. But beloved, there's that word again, loved ones, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. So the mockers were, where's he coming? Come on, look at all this time is being wasted. And he says, no, you don't understand. God's time is not like our time. Amen? God is eternal. God is not affected by time. He works in time, but where he is timelessness. He has no time. God is eternal. You can go back 50 drillion, trillions, or whatever, sextillion, I don't even know what the next one is, all the way back. You know, think about it. You can put a marker 50 trillion years back and drive a stake in the ground, and guess what? God's already been there. See, he has always been. He's the Alpha, he is the Omega, he is the beginning and the end. God is the eternal God, and he counts time much differently than we do, amen? Now, so God is not only eternal, but God is also the faithful God. Now, it doesn't matter if it's when he makes a promise, it may be 1,000 years before that promise comes to pass, or just one day, it doesn't matter. But God's promises always come to pass. God cannot lie, amen? All his promises are true, okay? So the scoffers, the mockers, you know, they were saying, well, he's got to be late, man. And Peter goes, he answers that argument. Look at it again in verse 9. He says, oh, no, God's not late. The Lord is not slack or tardy. That means late or slow or any of those things or off schedule. The Lord's not slack concerning his promise. And look at the next word. As some, that's the scoffers, the mockers, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, saint and sinner, by the way, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. So God is eternal, God is faithful, and here, God is merciful. Do you ever think about the long-suffering of God? I mean, I think about that, his love, his long-suffering, his patience. He's not willing that any should perish. He's not willing that any person should perish, but all would come to repentance, all would be saved. And people, they don't come to the Lord. You know, people say, you know, well, God's going to, why does God send people to hell? And I'm going, well, God doesn't send people to hell. Really, you do. You send yourself to hell. If you don't want Jesus, you want hell. Does that make sense? See, what did Jesus tell us about hell? Matthew 25:41, hell was not prepared for, it was prepared for, I'm sorry, the devil and his angels. Amen? That was the purpose there. So this long-suffering of God, man, I mean, think how long did God wait for the most wicked, evil generation, the pre-flood people? I mean, every thought and every person was always evil continually. And God waited. He warned and waited through the preacher of righteousness, Noah, 120 years. Did anyone believe? No. Think how long God waited. I mean, not a long time, but I think about, you know, remember Abraham. When the Lord and the angels, they came and appeared to him, and they were going to destroy, or they did destroy, Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember what Abraham did? Did he intercede? And he would go, oh, now, Lord, just hold on, if there be 50, and then he would go, and remember how he did? And the patience of the Lord. And finally he says, okay, yeah, if there's this many righteous, and then I'll spare the place. Well, there wasn't, okay? Think about the long-suffering of God with you, with me. I mean, I heard people, I had so many people in my life witness to me, come tell me about Jesus. I didn't want anything to do with them. But God wanted a lot to do with me. He wants a lot to do with you. Think about that before you were saved, the long-suffering of God, the longing of God keeps knocking on your heart until that one day something sparks by the Holy Spirit in your heart and you receive Jesus as your Lord. Man, God is so good. Look at the world that we live in. The good news has been proclaimed for over 2,000 years. Why are so many unwilling to come to the willing God to be saved? Why is that? Jesus told the most religious people in the world of that day, the Jewish believers, he said in John 5:40, you're not willing. Well, you know the Bible backwards and forwards. He said, but you're not willing to come to me. Matter of fact, the scripture before that, 39, he says, you search the scriptures and daily and you dig thinking that you have eternal life, but they all testify of me. And you're not willing to come to me that you might have life, meaning eternal life. Why is that? Why do people just say, I don't want anything, I know, I don't need the Lord or whatnot? Well, number one, we know the devil's blinded their minds, amen? We know that they're fallen nature and so forth. But do you know why people, you know the main reason? Let me give you the scripture. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Let me read it to you. It says, or do you despise, or literally, do you think lightly of the riches of God's goodness, of God's forbearance, meaning when God holds back, he wants to save people. He doesn't want you to go to hell. He goes, are the forbearance of God, are the long-suffering, God just keeps waiting and waiting. He says, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. Did you know dangling people over hell, doesn't do the trick? But if they know the goodness of God leads them to repentance, it's the goodness of God. Repentance is a beautiful word, isn't it? I mean, think about it. It's a gift. You can repent, and God will save you. It's amazing. And when you think about that. So what is God's judgment really? God's judgment is man, the direct result of man, refusing the goodness of God. And why do the lost whom God wants to save despise God's goodness? Let me give you the reason. Verse 5 of Romans 2, it says, because of the hardness of your impenitent heart or your unrepentant heart. He says, you're storing up in your own life wrath for the days of wrath. You're treasuring it up. One payday after another is building and building and building. And he goes on and he says that in the day of wrath and in the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, meaning the day of judgment after the millennial reign of Christ. What a day that's going to be. And then in verse 10, Peter says something, but the day of the Lord, look how it comes, will come as a thief in the night. That means that the world is going to be totally caught off guard. They don't have a clue, just like it was in the days of Noah. They did not know until, it says, until the rain came and the doors were shut. You know what I mean? And so here, this is not the rapture, the second coming. So the King of Kings, our Lord and our Savior, he returns at the conclusion of the Great Tribulation period. Now listen, and here's what's cool. And we come back with him. The rapture has already occurred. We've been in heaven for 7 years. You follow me? Now we come, Revelation 19, 11 and following, read it later. We come back with the Lord. Zechariah 14, 7, it says his saints come with him. And what's going to happen? Where are we going to touch down? Let me read it to you. It says in Zechariah 14, 1, behold, the day of the Lord is coming. The Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle, meaning the nations at the end of the tribulation that are surrounding Jerusalem and that remnant, remember, will be saved. It says, and in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. Can you imagine? We leave heaven, and you know, we're going to be on horses or something, you know? And I mean, hello. And I don't know. And we come back, and there we land right on the Mount of Olives. That's the place he ascended to heaven from. Man, at Bethany, there at the Mount of Olives. And it says, and the Lord, listen, here it comes. And the Lord, verse 9 of Zechariah 14, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth, all of it. That means here, the millennial reign of Christ. Now listen, when the 1,000-year reign of Christ and we reign and rule with him, now when it comes to an end, that is then the day of judgment. The day of judgment. And that is Revelation chapter 20. Matter of fact, I want to read that to you. Revelation chapter 20. Let me just read that to you this morning. In verse 11, I better not, I don't have time. Verse 11, and then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, and from whom whose face, watch what happens, the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, small, great, standing before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books, plural, by the way. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone found not written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now listen to me. It says there in verse 11 again, John writes and he says, I saw the heavens, the great white throne, and him who sat on it, whose face the earth and the heavens fled away. They fled. They passed away instantly. Why? Well, there was no place found for them. Can you imagine? There is all the unbelieving dead from all ages. They are in resurrected bodies, not eternal, not like we would have, not glorified, resurrected. They're in their bodies. They come out of the sea. They come out of Hades, the place of the wicked dead. They've been waiting. There are people waiting there right now for the great white throne judgment. They're being held now. What a word. And all of a sudden, they are pulled out of all those places, and the unbelieving, they're standing before God. They're standing before Jesus, actually. The books are opened, but it says everything familiar to them is gone. It says whenever the face of the Lord appears, it says heaven and earth, they were gone. They fled away, for there was no place for them. Now listen, if all the universe is gone and the earth, everything is gone, where are they? Do you understand? In other words, what dimension is the throne of grace resting on? I believe, I'm not adding to Scripture, I believe at the great white throne judgment, I thought about this. See, I didn't have this in the first service. I thought about it, though, after it. And I thought, okay, what dimension? If everything is gone, the great white throne. Now, here they're standing. What are they standing on? Are y'all following me? You have to remember I'm simple. Okay? And I'm thinking about that. They're in a dimension that we don't understand. And I believe that dimension right over in that dimension is what's called outer darkness. And there is the lake of fire, because that's where they're going, God. So the books were opened, and everybody, they were judged. And if they weren't found written in the book of life, in which they won't be, they were cast into hell. Now listen, Peter's doing this because he's saying this. The mockers, they're going to meet their maker, amen? And they're not going to be saying, where's the promise of his coming then? So after the great white throne judgment, something happens. Whenever the final events of human history, as we know it and understand it, is over, look at verse 10, the second part. It says the heavens will what? Pass away. They're going to vanish. They're going to disappear. The entire universe is going to be gone. It says, and the heavens will pass away. And look how it happens. With a great noise. That is a mysterious word. I believe, matter of fact, that word noise is only found right here, the Greek word for it, in the New Testament. And it means like the hissing of a snake, or like when an arrow is fired, that shh. Some people say that's what the atomic blast sounds like. I don't really know. And it says that great noise is going to be gone, and look what's going to happen. And the elements of the earth, all of the building blocks of the universe, the water and air and all the stuff, everything here, it says will melt, and look how it melts, with a fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Now, there's two schools of thought. This fervent heat, some believe, is the earth is going to be purified by fire, and then the earth is going to be restored like Eden or something. Now, that may be so. I believe it says burned up, and I'm going to just take it. It's going to be burned up. Is that a deal? And so forth. Now, it doesn't really matter who is right, because it's going to be dissolved. We can argue that point all day long, but the fact of the matter is, man, it's going to be gone. Well, think about it. The heavens are gone. The earth is gone. The works are gone. The only reality, just right now, the only reality we ever know is this, isn't it? That's the only reality we know. It is gone. Now listen to me. Everything man has done, everything man has created, coveted, murdered for, killed for, fought wars for, everything that man today considers sacred, a treasure, is going to be gone. It will never, no never, no never, no never be seen again. We have to ask ourselves, what are we really living for right now? What are you really living for, Christian? We have to be honest with ourselves. Are you living for what's going to be, what's perishing, what is temporary? Or are you going to be living for what is eternal? Amen? Amen? You know, out front here, there is a lithograph of a painting that's very dear to my heart. And I hung that there about 25 years ago, I think. And it's a famous painting. It's called The Sower. You know, the parable of the sower? Well, you know, they just unveiled the original masterpiece of The Sower. They're letting the public see it again for the first time in many, many years. But, you know, it's a treasure, and I agree with that. But you can't even hang it. And if you're going to see it, you can only see it flat, laying down, because it's so cracked, the little pieces, the fragments, fall out, and they can't hang it. You know, and that's wonderful. The Mona Lisa, all the things that, if you've ever seen, those are treasures. But God says, I'm not putting any premium on any of it. Everything you've created is not first class. Everything we've done, man, listen, he says, no, it's all going to be gone. And then Peter asked this great question. And you got to remember, he's getting ready to go home. He says, therefore, based on everything we've just learned, since all these things, the earth, the heavens, the works, everything we know of, is going to be dissolved or burned up, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Now, you say, well, boy, that's a big charge. No, it's not. We've already learned all the way back in chapter 1, verse 3, that we are partakers of the divine nature of God, and that he has given, it's a past tense, it's already a present reality, he has given unto us all things that pertain to life and to godliness. So we don't have an excuse, do we? No, not at all. So we can do those things. So here we go. We know the world, or we know what's going to happen in the world. The world doesn't know it. The world doesn't even believe it. We know the future of this planet. How should we live? Well, we need to be set apart from this world, and we need to be set apart unto God. We need to be fishers of men. We need to be ambassadors for Christ. We need to be the salt. We need to be the light. And we don't have anything to do with the world, because this world is not our home. Amen? That's why John the Apostle said in 1 John 2:15, he said this. He said, do not love the world. Do not love the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of eyes, pride of life, it's not of the Father, it's of this world. And the world is passing away, and the lust therein. But he who doeth the will of God abideth forever and ever and ever and ever. You know, we're closing out this year, loved one. We're closing out what we tried and believed was going to be a revolution, and we don't know what's coming. But what did that really mean? It means that the body of Christ, if you truly want revolution, the word revolution means to revolve around. That means that we need to revolve around the throne of grace. Amen? That's so important. And not only that, Jesus told us to do something. He said to do something that he didn't say to do in any other part of Scripture. He said in Matthew 6:33, he says, seek first. He didn't say seek first anything else but this. Seek first is the top priority. Seek first the kingdom of God, his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Amen? He said, what did Jesus tell us in Matthew 11, verse 12? He says, from the days of John the Baptist, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. What does that mean? We're going to arm ourselves? No, that's not what it means at all. It means that we consider the kingdom of God as a prized possession. We belong to the kingdom. Amen? What did Jesus say? He said, oh, my little children, it is my Father's pleasure to give unto you the kingdom. We pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Amen? Well, are you seeking the Lord like that? That's the way that we need to be living. And not only that, look at verse 12. We need to be looking for something. Looking for, or literally expectant, excited, looking for and hastening. The word hastening means earnestly desiring the coming of a very specific phrase, watch this, the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. So Peter here in verse 12, looking for. When we get to verse 13, it'll say look for. When we get to verse 14, it's going to say look forward. What does that mean? It means our attitude right this minute, then and today, for the Christian, is one of expectancy, that Jesus could come at any moment, meaning the catching away of the church. We call that the rapture, loved one. So very important. Verse 12 now concludes the day of the Lord, and look what it commences, the day of God. There's a big difference there, okay? The day of God. Now, when the day of God comes, the rule and reign of man is completely over. And look what happens in verse 13. Nevertheless, Peter says, we, according to his promise, God's promise, look for new heavens, plural, new earth in which righteousness dwells. Man, what a city, what a place that's going to be. Is there any sorrow there? Any pain, any death, any crying, any tears? No, none of that. And it, you know why it's, man, the righteous one is there though. Our Lord and our Savior, he is there. And listen, on the day of judgment, okay, when the book, at the great white throne, when the books are closed forever, when it's closed, suddenly something's going to happen. Suddenly we're going to enter timelessness. And then we're going to be in eternity forever and ever and ever. A brand new day, a brand new world, the city of God. That's Revelation 22 and 21, of course. A loved one, listen, do you know that we're going to witness what's happening right here? See, we come back to the Lord, the earth with the Lord, amen? We're going to see this. I mean, we'd probably be right next to one another, don't you? Hey, hello. And you turn and go, I didn't like you back then, but I love you now. No, no, no. And you know, and listen, and I say, oh, Lord, we're going to see it. John saw it. Let me tell you what John saw. Right after that, when you went into the day of God, Revelation 21:1. Now I saw a new heaven. I saw a new earth, for the first heaven, the first earth, they passed away and there was no more sea. So that which Peter proclaimed, that which John the apostle, what he saw, that which Isaiah predicted in Isaiah 65:17, and what Jesus promised, is going to happen. Remember Jesus' promise about that? Matthew 24:35, heaven and earth will pass away, Jesus said, but my words will never pass away. This is not our home. Everything that you have, loved one, everything that you have, it's not here. This is all going to burn. Do you understand? It's all going to pass away. Did you buy a $1 million home? It's going to burn. I'm sorry. You know, you can have, you know, somebody told me last Sunday, oh, Bill, I wish you'd have been with me. I was in Glenrose, and they had a Corvette show, because he knows I love Corvettes. And he said, there was 150 Corvettes there. You couldn't, from every year. I went, don't tell me that. I said, did you know? And I said, they're going to burn. Oh, God. I mean, do you understand? Everything you have. God says it's worthless. Don't you understand that? It's of this world, and everything in this world is fallen. He says, oh, no, everything you have is going to be found in heaven. You know why? Because Christians don't lay up their treasures on earth. They lay up their treasures in heaven. Amen? And we are not citizens of this world. We are citizens of heaven. Heaven is our home. Where's our reward? Right here? No, our reward is in heaven. Where's Jesus? He's with us now, but he's also there. Amen? Oh, loved one, listen. Heaven. Man. Are you worried about your stuff? Listen, I'm getting rid of stuff. I'm excited to get rid of stuff. You know, it brings joy to my heart. I'm cleaning out my garage. I mean, it's like, take it. I have tools I've had for over 50 years, and they're older than that. Take it. Get it out of my sight. I want a clean garage. I'll enjoy something before it burns. No, I look and I say, oh, Lord. Loved one, listen, heaven is a real place. And we are right now, all of us, we are running the race of faith to our city. Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And while we're here, we need to win the lost because God's not willing that any should perish. Amen? No, we need to do our job. Look at verse 14 quickly. Therefore, and he uses the word again, beloved, looking forward to these things. Are you looking forward to the new heavens and the new earth and all this burning up? Yes. Okay, well, that's what he says. Oh, man, we are looking forward. We're eager about this. He says, now be diligent or make every effort to be found by him in peace. Not only, now that, we already have peace with God, Romans 5:1. This is, be at peace with one another. Amen? And then it says also, without spot and blameless. Well, we're thank God we're cleansed because that's the false teachers, were they blemishes and spots and stains? Yes. And consider, watch this now, consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. What does that mean? God right now is giving this world time, if you will, to repent. That's why we have to be fishers of men, loved one. Listen, today is the day of salvation when God is calling out, please, you know, I don't want you to perish. Come to the Lord. We're not in the day of judgment yet. That's at the very end. And he goes, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, meaning the Jewish believers. Remember when I taught Hebrews, the very first introduction, I use this scripture because when it says, when Peter says, have written to you, the Jewish believers, I believe that Paul the apostle penned the book of Hebrews, okay? And the passage, I believe, proves it, okay? That's for me. Now, you can argue, but I'm just saying what I think. Now, it says, and also all his epistles, speaking in them of these things about, you know, and Hebrews does talk about the earth rolling up like a scroll, remember? Folding itself up like an old garment and so forth. But he said, everything's going to be going away, but Jesus is still standing. When all the dust settles, he's still there. And it says, speaking of them and those things in which some things are hard to understand, he says, which untaught, unstable people twist to their own destruction. In other words, twisting the scripture to say what they wanted to say to justify their sin or whatnot. And he says, as they do the rest of the scriptures. Now, you therefore, beloved, there's that word again, since you know this beforehand. Now, we know everything now, don't we? We can include ourselves in knowing beforehand. He says this, beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness, being led away or led astray by the error of the wicked, which is the false teaching, okay? Instead of God's truth, or the false teaching. So for the fourth time now, Peter uses the word beloved. And when he does, he issues a command, a military term, by the way, the word beware. It literally means be on guard. It's like you are a soldier at your guard post. Don't you keep your eyes open. You stay alert. You keep yourselves on the lookout because of the danger. What danger is he speaking of? He's speaking of two: false teaching. You got to stay away from false teaching because of what may happen if you embrace it. Look what it says. And if you embrace it, it says, lest you fall from your own firm foundation or your own steadfastness. It's not talking about losing your salvation. It's talking about losing your security of the position that you have in Christ Jesus by getting off into false doctrine. And that's what he's talking about here. So he wants us to be stable in an unstable world. We don't want to be like verse 14, the unstable souls that were led away with the false doctrine. We don't want that. So how do we do all this? Peter tells us, look at verse 18, which is the theme of 2 Peter. He says, but grow in the unmerited, unearned, undeserved divine favor of God. Grow in the grace of God. Did you know that's a command to grow? Keep growing. Be constantly growing spiritually in grace. We are saved by grace, and we are also to grow in grace. Look back at verse 11. Therefore, since all these things, everything's going to pass away, he says, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Well, loved one, in light of what we know, living, how are we going to live in a world that's doomed? Because it is doomed. Well, you won't be living the right way unless you grow in the grace of God. The Bible tells us that we stand in the grace of God 24/7. Romans 5:2, you can read it later. Now, the grace of God is very important. Remember when Peter, when he wrote 1 Peter, okay? And he says in chapter 5, verse 12, he gives a command how they are to endure the persecution, this fiery trial. And he says, literally in 5:12, he says unto them, I have written to you briefly, I've written just a short little letter, exhorting, parakaleo, coming alongside of you to encouraging you. And he goes up and he says, and testifying, another, what I'm about to tell you, Peter says, is absolutely true. You can trust it, and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. Now that is, he says, in which you stand, meaning he is commanding them, he's commanding us to stand in the grace of the living God. In other words, the unmerited, unearned, undeserved favor of the living God. Oh, loved one. And then he goes on and he says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. You don't live in this world is not yours, but so you got to get your mind right to live in this world till you go home. Gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. Here it comes. And rest your hope fully upon the grace that is brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What was Peter telling the people in 1 Peter? What was he telling those Jewish believers that were suffering? He was saying, listen to me, grace is greater than pardon. Grace is also power. And loved one, listen, you know, grace, something happens. If you really know that no matter what you face in life, is God's grace sufficient for you? Okay, that means whatever you're facing, if don't your circumstances, yes, you see them. Circumstances, the word in Latin, the things that surround you, the things that are trying to kill you, hurt you, whatever, that are keeping you from believing the Lord. If you, when you are surrounded by problems, you need to say to yourself, I stand in the unmerited, undeserved, divine favor of the living God 24/7. And his grace is sufficient to me. And those circumstances, they won't remain long. They're here. I see them, but I see God's grace. And listen to me, God's grace does something if we believe it. It transforms our trials into victories. Does that make sense? What did Peter tell the church at Corinth? Paul told him at Corinth, 2 Corinthians 2:14, thanks be unto God, our Father, who always, not sometimes, who always leads us in victory or triumph through Christ Jesus our Lord. Wherever God is leading you in your life, he's not leading you to fail. He's leading you to training for reigning. Amen? He's leading you to get to the other side. But you have to believe that grace is there, so we have to grow in grace. Did you know that grace has power? No, it has incredible power. What did Paul, the apostle, in his farewell letter, 2 Timothy, what did he tell Timothy, his beloved son, if you will? He said in 2 Timothy 2:1, "You therefore, my son," he says, "be strong." That word literally means be strong inside. Be strong within. In what? In the grace. Now, where's that grace found? It says, the grace that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Man, is Jesus in you? Well, you have all the grace you need. Amen? Yeah, so God's grace, we grow in that. No matter what we face, He'll get us through. So we have a gift that cannot be earned, and we also have a strength that cannot be measured. We have God's strength working in our life right this minute. Adrian Rogers said this about grace. He said this is the best definition he's ever heard. God's grace is both the desire and the ability to do the will of God. To do the will of God. The Bible tells us in Titus 2:11 about grace. He says, this grace of God brings salvation, has appeared to all men, teaching us, meaning that grace is a teacher, teaching us that denying ungodliness, worldliness, that we live soberly, that means a self-controlled mind. A self-controlled mind can only come from sound teaching. Does that make sense? Oh, the word sound means healthy teaching. Now, and he goes on that we live righteously and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope, which is Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, with all of that being said, we move, he says, grow in grace. And then he says, and grow in the knowledge, not just any knowledge, but the knowledge of the Lord, Jesus Christ our Lord and Savior. Amen. That word there is not gnosis, which means facts. It's epignosis, which means experience. It means a hands-on knowledge. It means to have the way that you have that kind of knowledge is that you travel with the Lord. You follow the Lord and you experience Him. Oh, that is a wonderful, wonderful thing, loved one. Listen, to grow in Christ. You know, when growth stops, what happens? Decay or death begins, doesn't it? You know, when I was, my sister, I mention her a lot. I talk to her every week, sometimes twice a week. She's 90-some-odd years old. And, you know, we have a very close relationship. And she took me in when I was 14 years old and raised me. I didn't have a home. And you know what the first thing she did the first month I was there? The first month, back then there was a big opening in the kitchen. It was, you know how you trim out a door and there's no doors but just a wooden jamb? And she stuck me against that wooden jamb and put straight edge, thank you. It flattened my hair. And I combed it like Elvis back. But anyway. And then she would get a pencil and put a mark there. And she said, it's your first month here. This is how big you are, or how tall you are. Then she'd get Stevie, who's like my little brother, and her son. And then she did his. And then she Jennifer, and she did his. She did that all the way until I left, was drafted in the Army. You see, God loves to mark your growth. He is our Father. He loves to mark your growth when you grow in the knowledge of our Lord. And there is only one way you can grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You have to open your Bibles. Do you understand? There is absolutely no other way. And as you do that, you will learn of Jesus. What did Jesus, he gave a great invitation, Matthew 11:28-30. He says, take my yoke upon you. He says, take it, yoke up with me right now. You know, and he says, and learn from me. Can you believe Jesus said, come on, let me teach you. I learn from me. And as you yoke up with him, he does the work. You're not doing the work. He's dragging you along, getting you through this life. It's the best place to be because you're learning of the Lord. And then you start going from glory to glory into Christ's likeness. You start learning how to forgive like Jesus, love like Jesus, think like Jesus, comfort others like Jesus. Amen? Because you're growing and you grow out of old things and all things become new. You no longer talk to your wife like she's a dog. You no longer talk to your husband like he's a dog. You grow up and grow out of that filth. and that's sin. We're to love one another. We only have now to do that. Only now. Everything is going to pass away. We only have right now. Oh, man. It's sad not to grow. And there's only one way to grow. We learned it over in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. He says, therefore, desire the pure, the sincere, the unmixed, not watered down, the pure word of God, that ye may grow thereby. There is no other way for a Christian to grow. No other way for a Christian to grow apart from God's word. You know why? That is the only food that is fit for a new nature or a new believer is the word of the living God. Nothing else will make you grow. Only God's word. Does that make sense? You can't neglect it. What did Jesus say? Matthew 4:4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. What did Paul the Apostle say? Romans 12, verse 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren. And beseech, I'm begging you. That's a beg word from the Holy Spirit. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice unto God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed, fashioned to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. There is no other way. Adrian Rogers said this way, I believe the greatest enemy of the Bible is the so-called Christian who simply ignores the Bible and disregards it. Dear God, you're not going to do that. No, you're going to stay in the Word of God. That's why you're here, because we teach the Word of God. Amen? Listen, do you know Jesus? We're getting ready to celebrate communion. You guys get ready. Listen to me. Have you escaped the day of judgment? I mean, do you know the Lord? Is there anyone here say, I don't know Christ? I mean, maybe I've been hanging out in church for a long time. I've never asked Jesus to be my Lord. Maybe you're listening live. You don't know the Lord, but you can right now. Right this minute. Let's go ahead and bow our heads. Listen, right now, if you don't know Christ, you've never asked Jesus to be the Lord of your life. You don't have to get out of your chair. God doesn't need to see you walk an aisle, but he needs to see your faith. And the way that he sees your faith is that you lift your hand straight up and you say, Bill, that's me. I want Jesus Christ to be my Lord and be my Savior. And then if you lift your hand, then lift it high and then put it right back down. And that's all I need to see. Anyone here say, Bill, that is me. I want Jesus right now to be the Lord of my life. Father, I don't think I see any hands. But if you're listening live and you say, Bill, it's me, my hand's up. Well, then you ask Christ right now to come into your heart, and he'll do so in Jesus' name. And we all say, amen. Amen. Let's pass out the communion. And as we do, I want to say a couple of things to you. This is a sad time in America, and it's a sad time in many Christians because of the election and all of this. Don't let that sadness go into the Lord's Supper. Amen? Don't do that. No, man, listen, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Amen? The election doesn't direct our lives. Amen? No, we're gonna celebrate the Lord's with joy, man, not like the world would do. And so they're going to pass it out, and Jesse's going to sing, and there's something else. I believe with all of my heart, just like in the first service, God moves so mightily. Some of you are, your marriages are in trouble. Some of you need healing in your body. You've been sick for so long. Some of you are depressed. Some of you have fallen out of love with each other. We're going to worship. Why don't you ask the Lord to take it away? If you be willing, he is already willing in Jesus' name. And then we're going to sing just a short. No, Jesse, yeah, let's go ahead. And then I'll come back up and we'll do the bread. Let's worship the Lord too. As we hold the bread, but let's worship the Lord.
You are holy, holy, holy. And you are worthy, worthy, worthy. You are so much more than my heart could ever dream. You are holy, holy, holy. And you are worthy, worthy, worthy. You are so much more than my heart could ever dream. Let everything, all that has breath, let every voice shout out his praise. For I will see the coming King. Let all creation stand amazed. Holy, 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 and you are worthy, worthy, worthy. You are so much more than my heart could ever dream. And you are holy, 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 and you are worthy. Worthy, worthy, you are so much more than my heart could ever dream.
This is the bread of life, representing the giver of life. Jesus, our Lord. Jesus died for you and me. There's not one thing he cannot correct in our life. There's not one thing he cannot correct in our thinking. There is not one thing he cannot correct in our marriages or our children, our bodies. He made us, and we love him, and he died for us. Jesus said, when he broke that bread, he said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. And as you do, do this in remembrance of me. Never forget what I've done for you, what I continually do for you, and what I will always do for you. Father, in Jesus' name, what we do now is your family. Oh, God, we love you. We do in remembrance of Jesus, our Lord. Let us partake.
You are holy, holy, holy. You are worthy, worthy, worthy. You are so much more than my heart could ever dream. You are holy, holy, holy. You are worthy, worthy, worthy. You are so much more than my heart could
He took the cup after supper, saying, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Till he comes. Jesus is coming. No, Jesus is coming. He's coming. He's coming. He said, you remember me. But you eat that bread, partake it, remember me, but you better remember I'm coming at the right time, at the exact time. And you need to remember this, that all of your sin, Jesus would say, remember that I paid for every sin you have ever committed or will commit. I washed you in my blood. I obtained eternal, you have obtained eternal redemption through the blood. Jesus said, I have eternally bought you. I'll never give you up. Never. We're going to partake of this cup. Jesus, the surety of the new covenant. He guarantees it. He guarantees your salvation because he paid for it on the cross. He took your shame, your guilt, my shame, my guilt. Our sins are gone. Far as the east is from the west. And if we sin, go to the Lord. Run to the Lord. He knows your every weakness. He knows my every weakness. And he loves you. We're going to partake of the cup and we're going to worship. But listen to me, please. Oh, we're going to, after you take the cup, I want you to stand and worship the Lord. And Jesse will close us out. Whatever you're going through, this is time to open up and let him have it. There's nothing too hard for God. There's nothing too hard for God. Nothing. That God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us to all generations in the church. Some of you need to be set free from fear, depression, other areas. This is a holy moment. This is a restoration moment. This is his table, and this is his cup. Father, thank you in Jesus' name for the precious blood of Jesus, for him dying for us, took our place, took our sin, and now we're sons and daughters of God. Oh, we love you, and what we do now, we do in remembrance of you, Jesus, and we praise you until you come. As the family of God, let us partake in Jesus' name.
You are holy, holy, holy. You are worthy, worthy, worthy. You are so much more than my heart could ever dream. You are holy, holy, holy. And you are worthy, worthy, worthy. You are so much more than my heart could ever dream. Let everything, all that has breath, let every voice shout out his praise. For I will see the coming King. Let all creation stand amazed. Let everything, all that has breath, let every voice shout out his praise. For I will see the coming King. Let all creation stand amazed. 'Cause you are holy, holy. You are worthy, worthy, worthy. You are so much more than my heart could ever dream. And you are holy, holy, holy. And you are worthy, worthy, worthy. You are so more than my heart could ever dream. You are so much more than my heart could ever dream. You are so much more than my heart could ever dream.
Hallelujah. Amen. Let's praise you, Lord. We love you. We love you. I'm telling you, he may come today. We need to be expectant, and we need to love one another, forgive one another, and walk in the power of the Holy Spirit of God. Amen. Amen. I love you guys. Listen, if you need prayer, you know the prayer room is over in the main lobby. The people there to pray with any need that you may have. And if you can't make it back there, you're not able to, they'll pray for you right here as well. If you're visiting for the very first time, so good to have you in Jesus' name. I'm going to be over to the Welcome Center. I'd love to meet you as well. I pray you have a wonderful week. I pray that you vote. God is good.